Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, this truly is an astounding promise that we've read. It's the promise that you have not forsaken the Jewish people and that you will not. Lord, it's a promise that someday you will bring them back to the land and you will renew their hearts and you will write your law on their hearts so that they will obey you and keep your word. Father, we want to thank you that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not only the God of Israel, but he is the God of the nations. We thank you truly, Lord, that through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the nation of Israel, came from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, he not only died for the sins of the Jewish people, Lord, he died for our sins. We are thankful today that we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who gave his life for our life in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might have abundant life. And we thank you for the many, many promises that your word gives us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself plainly in the pages of Scripture. This is the only book you have ever written, the Word of God, the Bible, in which we find Christ and the salvation that we have in him. So, Lord, we thank you this morning as we come together. We thank you that you have delivered us from our sin, that you have forgiven us of our sin, that you have justified us, and that you have made us alive through faith in Christ. We thank you this morning that we come together as a people who have a certain hope. We're not here today just for a social gathering, not simply to encourage one another, not simply to fellowship. We are here to exalt you, the true and the living God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here truly to fellowship around the truth of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray this morning that we would draw near to you truly with our hearts and not merely with our lips, that we would glorify you, Lord, and that we, as we indeed fellowship and as we hear the word of God, as we pray and as we sing, we pray that you would be glorified. We pray that we would be changed. And we just ask, Lord, that you would truly be with us here this morning, that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we read the passage this morning, I just again want to remind you that the theme of 1 Peter is that we are elect sojourners. We have been chosen by God out of the world to give glory to God, to show forth the glory of God. And we're sojourners here. This is not our home. We look forward to our heavenly home. And the book of 1 Peter is largely the question of how are we to live in light of the fact that we are that. We're elect sojourners. And it is a challenge, as you know, living in a world that is opposed to Christ. It's a challenge living in a world where we're called to submit to certain authorities in our life, whether it's the government, whether it's masters, whether it's husbands or wives to husbands. It's a challenging to submit to the authorities that are in our lives, especially when those authorities are not godly and those authorities do not recognize Christ and do not obey the truth. And yet that's really the context here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is speaking about our need to submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed in our life. And part of that results then in sometimes having to suffer in order to obey Christ. And that's the context. Again, as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, this whole section goes together, verse 18 down to verse 25. Let me read it again. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And again, that phrase, suffering unjustly, is kind of the theme of this whole section in submission, slaves to masters. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence through the simple act of prayer. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus made the way open for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, as it were, into the very presence of God, into the throne of grace. And we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would truly, by your grace, teach us. Lord, we ask that you would, by your word, through your word, open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears so that we would hear and obey and walk in the truth. We pray that you would help us to see more clearly the glory and the wonder of Christ and his work. And we pray that you would enable us to see all that you have provided for us through him. We thank you, Lord, that you have not called us to live the Christian life in our own strength or in our own wisdom. We could never do that. But we thank you that in the Holy Spirit you have provided for us all that we need for a life of godliness, a life that truly honors you, a life of purity, a life that is increasingly changed from the inside to the outside, a work that you can only accomplish by your Spirit and through your word. And we pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. We thank you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Truly, we stand amazed as Christians at the condescension of Christ. And although we all know the account, we can all speak about it ourselves, but truly the thought that the eternal Word, in all his glory, condescended to be made flesh. That's what we especially remember at Christmas, right? The incarnation. That he actually condescended to the point of actually being born as a baby, being conceived and then born as a baby, in a helpless baby in a manger. He not only took on human flesh, but he actually took on, as it says in Philippians 2, he became a servant. He didn't come as a king. He came as a servant to minister, to serve. And he didn't just come as a servant, but he actually came and yielded himself to the point of death. Even though he was not only God, very God, he was perfectly holy. He had fulfilled the law perfectly in word, thought, and deed, and yet he still submitted himself, condescended to the point of dying. And not just dying, but dying the death of a cross. A painful, humiliating, shameful death. Why did Christ do all that? It was a demonstration of his love. Also his holiness. Christ condescended to the point of dying on the cross to save us from our sins, to deliver us from our rebellion, to deliver us from our folly and our pride. Now, when we realize the greatness of what Christ did, and Lord, I pray this often, Lord, help us to see more clearly the greatness of Christ's love and of his glory. When we see clearly what it is that Christ did for us, we will see truly that suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering to do what is right and to follow Christ, is truly a privilege. Indeed, we saw before it's an opportunity according to this text. We saw indeed that it's a calling, our calling as Christians, as elect sojourners. But here in these last two verses of this chapter, verses 24 and 25, which we've looked at for a couple weeks here because the gospel is so plain here, but when we understand the greatness of his love for us and what he did on our behalf and how God became man in order to take upon himself the punishment that was due to us, truly, suffering unjustly for his name is a great privilege. And that really is how verse 24 and 25 fit into this section, which is why I titled the sermon, The Privilege of Unjust Suffering. But what we've been looking at in these two verses, and again I read them in verse 24 and 25, this describes why Christ suffered and what it means that he suffered for us. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. These two verses explain what it means that Christ died for us. These two verses explain what we call substitutionary atonement. Why did the eternal word take on human flesh? Why was he born into the world? Why did he come and give his life and lay down his life? It's all described right here in verses 24 and 25. An amazing statement of the gospel and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And that's why it is truly a privilege for us to suffer for his sake if we are called to do such. We saw, first of all, the essence of his work, which is in the beginning of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins. He carried the weight of our sins. He took the punishment of our sins. He took the wrath of God. He propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. He fulfilled the whole law on our behalf, both passively and actively. He did everything on our behalf so that my sin, all of my sin, past, present, and future, was imputed to Christ on the cross. And God treated Christ on the cross as if he had sinned my sin. And on the opposite side of that, his perfect righteousness is imputed to me. Think of it in accounting terms. You got the asset side and the liability side. All my liabilities were applied to his account, and all his assets were applied to my account, and where I was bankrupt before, I'm now infinitely wealthy, not because of anything I've done, but because Christ bore my sins. And because Christ bore my sins, I am justified, declared righteous, something done outside of me. It's a declaration made about me on the basis of faith in Christ, on the basis of his work on the cross. That's the essence of his work. That is the centrality of the gospel. And that's what it means that Christ died for us. He died for us in order to take away our sins, in order that we might have eternal life. In the second half of verse 24, we see the result of his work, which we looked at last week. And the second half of the verse begins with that little phrase, so that, or in order that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That explains why, or the result, I should say, the result of Christ's work. He bore our sins on the tree. Why? In order that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And here it speaks not of what was done outside of us, but what is done inside the Christian. He bore our sins on the cross in order that we might actually be made alive, that we might die to self, we might die to sin, that we might have a new heart and be changed. As it says in the Old Testament, right? A heart of stone removed, replaced with a heart of flesh, an internal change, a new heart, regeneration, eternal life, and then sanctification, no longer serving sin, but now serving righteousness, now serving Christ, now doing what is right out of a heart. We read about it in Jeremiah 31, the promise, right? I will write my law on your hearts. We are no longer slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness. We've been regenerated. We've been sanctified. And we look forward to that day, 1 John 3, when we see him, when he appears, we will be like him. And we will be perfected. And we will be utterly, completely free, not only from the bondage of sin, but from the very presence of sin. That's the result of his work. This morning I want to consider verse 25 and consider the evidence of his work. In other words, how do I know, or what's the evidence that I, Dean Good, or you, have actually had our sins borne on the cross and actually have died to sin and are alive unto God? What's the evidence? What's the clear evidence that you have been forgiven, that you have been justified, that you have been regenerated, that you have been born again? And here's the answer, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This verse describes, and more or less, conversion. And where the Holy Spirit works in the heart to actually make them alive through faith in Christ, there is conversion. And verse 25 describes that conversion. So what is the evidence of his work? I give you three things. Three evidences that Christ has borne your sin and you have been made alive. One, you have repented. Two, you are no longer straying. Three, you have come to Christ. Let me flesh those out. Well, first of all, we observe here, if you truly have been born again, if you have been made alive, if you have died to sin and are alive to righteousness in Christ, then you can truly say you know that you have repented. It says in verse, again, I want you to observe the contrast here. Obviously, the contrast between the past and the present. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Every true believer, everyone that's been born again, no matter how old you are, by the way, some people, maybe it's more obvious than other people. Some, the change is outwardly at least more obvious than others. It's all supernatural. But as a Christian, you look back on the days before you were alive, and you look now to the day you are alive. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You are now alive. You were straying. You are now alive. You are now with Christ. You are now serving Christ. There is this contrast. There is, if you will, a change, a complete change, a 180-degree change of direction. The word here that says return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, the word return could actually be translated turn. It's epistrepho, which is, again, a common word. That word strepho in the Greek has various things added to the front of it, but it basically means to turn. It's to translate in the Old Testament constantly that little word in the Hebrew, shuv, which means to turn. And it's the word for repentance. It's the word for turning around. It's used famously, I guess, I don't know this by experience, but the British in their armed forces, when they turn to go the opposite direction, they say repent, which means go the exact opposite direction. The great evidence that Christ is in you, that you have been changed by the power of God, that your sins are forgiven, is that you have turned around. And believe me, you know if you've turned around. Indeed, the message of the gospel absolutely requires a response. You're not going to drift into the kingdom. You're not going to drift into heaven and just wake up one day and say, well, yeah, I guess I believe. That's not salvation. Whenever the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, many examples of this, right? I think of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached there at Pentecost, and they said, what should we do? They were under conviction. And his response was, repent. It is to turn. It is to turn from yourself, to turn from your self-righteousness, from your pride, from your arrogance, from your autonomy, and to turn and cast yourself upon Christ alone as your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins. That's repentance. And as the old authors emphasized a great deal, and they're not emphasized, it's not emphasized very much today. A lot of people today emphasize it almost like this kind of just like, you know, you just change your mind. But the old authors, most of the old authors emphasize the fact that almost always where there's true repentance, there is a genuine sorrow for sin. There's a genuine abhorrence of my own sin. I mean, it's a feeling of despair, usually how salvation begins. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. I deserve hell. There is a sorrow for sin, a hatred for what God hates, and a realization that I'm despicable and my heart is wicked. Well, this is the evidence, and that can be overdone, and that has been overdone, where there's some grand emotional response demanded in salvation. But I would suggest to you it's not demanded near enough. It's not spoken of near enough. That historically, when people come to Christ, there is a genuine sorrow for sin, a realization, as it says in Ezekiel, we read last week, right? It speaks of them abhorring themselves. It speaks of them abhorring their sin. Listen, if you have been changed, you have repented. You have turned away from self and sin, and you have put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, and He is your rock. He is your everything because He is your Savior. And there is a negative, as you see in this verse, a negative and a positive evidence of our conversion. A negative and a positive aspect to this repentance, and that's really the next 2 points. On the first side, there is the negative, that is, we are no longer straying. And on the other side, there's the positive, we have actually come to Christ. And those two go together, and in a sense, that is what repentance is. On the one hand, we are no longer straying. Notice the first part of this verse, for you were, past tense, continually straying like sheep. And so this is the second evidence. And again, we might say it's a sub-point, but say it's a second evidence. The first evidence is you have repented. In other words, there was a point in time when you turned. You turned from your sin and you turned to Christ and you trusted Christ alone and you humbled yourself before Him and called upon Him in truth. The second evidence is that you are no longer straying. You're no longer straying like a sheep. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep. You were moving away from God. You were in your previous state, in a state of rebellion. And the metaphor here is that of, again, wandering sheep. Sheep that are lost. Sheep that have no shepherd. Sheep that are lost, confused, in serious danger of predators. Present tense is used. Continually straying. There was no exception to this. Our life was, before we came to Christ, before we repented, before we were converted, our life was one that was completely described by straying. Say, what is straying? Well, the wandering, that word wandering or straying, in verse 25, is parallel with our sins in verse 24. So what does it mean we were wandering sheep? We were sinning. We were living a life of sin. Now, this is obviously a reference to Isaiah 53:6. It's not an exact quote, but it is a reference to it. If you turn back there just a minute, this is one of the most well-known verses probably in the Old Testament. But I want you just to see clearly, and even though I could just quote it for you, I think there's something to be said for looking at it. There's such a simplicity to the Bible, and the way that it is interpreted is to that the context almost always interprets and makes plain. So in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." And that's, of course, what Peter's referring to, that phrase. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Notice it's all of us. It's all inclusive. There's no exception. It's all of humanity. There's not one of your children that's born righteous. You weren't born righteous, and your children weren't born righteous, and their children, we're all sinners. All of us like sheep have gone astray. What does it mean to go astray? Each of us has turned to his own way. Now notice it goes from all to each. All is everybody. Each is each individual person. Each of you, each of us has gone our own way. That's what it means that we've strayed. In other words, like the song, you know, "I did it my way." That's the song of every fool. That's the song of every rebel. "I did it my way. I went my own way. I did it the way I wanted to do it. I did it according to my plan. I did it the way I wanted it. I lived the dream. It was my dream. I lived it." That's the way the world lives, right? That's how every unbeliever lives. It's what Disney is constantly telling your children. Dream it. Do it. Nike, just do it. Do your dream. Your dream. Dream big and do it. That's the world. All of us have gone. That's the way we go, right? Now, he says in the last phrase, he says, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That iniquity is that. What is the iniquity of us all? It is our going our own way. We live as though there's no God. We ignore God. We reject God. If we do talk about God, it's a God we've kind of molded. It's a God that approves of everything we do and actually wants to help us onto our dreams because he dreams with us, right? It's folly. It's idolatry. And it's wicked. That's what all of us were before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, we were all on our plan. We were all doing our thing without any thought of pleasing God or obeying God or asking the question, am I obeying God? Or is this particular activity that I'm doing, is this pleasing to God? Can I do this before God? We were in a state of rebellion, and I would suggest to you that we were also in a state of deception. The word here, straying, is the word planao, which is kind of an interesting word. It means in its main sense to cause to wander or to lead astray. In the passive, it means, here it's in the passive, it means to go astray or to wander or to be led astray. It's an interesting word because it actually, planao, is where we get the word for planet. And the idea is that they're wandering stars. I don't know if you think about this, but as our world careens through the universe and we go around the sun and we spin, it's kind of fascinating. We're going through the constellations. And as you observe the constellations, I mean, from our perspective, they're rising and setting, right, every day. But they all keep the same relative position to each other, like constellations rise and set like the sun. I don't know if you know, like they go across the sky at night. The only thing that doesn't move is the North Star. The North Star stays in the north, which is why we look to that to figure everything else out, right? But the whole sky, all the heavens are moving across the sky, but they all keep the same relationship to each other. But the planets, they don't behave like that because they're on the same plane as us going around the sun too. Some of them going faster, some of them going slower. So they pass us, we pass them. And as you're going through the sky, it looks like they're wandering because they change their relationship to everything else. So they call them wandering stars. They're planets. That's what we are. But I think the reason I bring up the word is because this word is used generally often of false teachers. And I think there is this idea, and I think implied in the use of it, that it's not just that we were going astray, but that we were following false shepherds. We were following the world. Everybody follows somebody, right? Listen, we were led astray. We went our own way, it's true, but we were also led astray. And it's amazing how quickly the world is led astray by the latest fad, the latest thing. And everybody wants the newest thing, the latest thing, the latest idea. Everybody is looking for the latest philosophy, the latest religion. And they're all being led astray. They're in a state of not just rebellion, but a state of deception. They don't understand the truth. They don't love the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't want the truth. They want things that make them feel good. They will not endure sound doctrine, right? They want something that tickles their ears. Well, that was our state previously. We were in a state of rebellion, a state of deception. But now, by God's grace, when we repented, we can say that we are no longer straying. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we no longer sin, because we talked about that last week. When we say we're dead to sin, it doesn't mean that we no longer sin at all and that we never sin. So we're not saying that we never sin, but we can truly say that we are no longer straying. That we're no longer, I don't know about you, but the last thing I would say is, you know what, I'm the captain of my ship. Would you say that as a Christian? I'm not the captain of my ship. I don't want to be the captain of my ship. I'm not doing it my way. And listen, if you're a Christian, you know that you're not the captain of your ship. And you know that you are not the Lord of your own life. And you know that you want to do it His way. You want to walk in His way, right? You're not straying in that sense. And I want to point out the fact that you cannot follow Christ without forsaking your way. Whosoever he be of you who forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you know that's true? And that doesn't mean that when you're saved, you go out and sell all you have. What it means is that when you're saved, everything you have, not just material things, everything in this life belongs to Christ. It is not yours. You cannot come to Christ without stopping your straying. Isaiah 55, you must forsake, right? Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, right? The unrighteous his thoughts. You must forsake your way. You must forsake your thoughts. You must forsake your opinions. You are no longer your own, and you are no longer the slaves of false doctrine and false teaching. You are no longer a rebel against God. You are no longer a rebel against the truth. You are no longer carried about by every little wind of doctrine that comes along. You now have forsaken your way. Again, many testimonies to this in Scripture, but I just give you Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Well, we can surely say that. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we say when we look at 1 Peter and we say, you know, we were straying. We were continually straying like sheep. That's how we lived. That's what we were. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived, enslaved to lusts and pleasures, living for ourselves. Usually ends up in all kinds of malice and envy and deceit and all kinds of things. That's what life was before we knew Christ. And then he says in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. And if you are born again here today, you look back on that time as this thing that God delivered you from. Now, it's true that we are still tempted by sin. And it's true that the devil will seek to bring you under bondage of those things that you forsook. And sometimes we're tempted to say, like the Israelites, that said, we want to go back to Egypt when we had onions and garlic, and they started actually thinking, wow, we had it pretty good in Egypt. And, Satan will tempt us with that kind of thinking. You say, I should go back to that. I enjoyed that. That was good, that sin. And, when you come to Christ, you forsake things. There's no question. Things that you hate, things that, it's things like the places you go, the people that you hung out with, the music you listened to, the movies you watched, whatever it was, the things you did, right? You forsook those things. And then, Satan starts bringing them back in and like, well, I kind of look at it like, this has been on my mind lately, mouse traps. We were trying to catch mice in our basement the last few days. And we had one. I knew he was there. I had 6 traps. I looked this stuff up on the internet. I knew the best bait, the way to set them, where to set them. I had the perfect plan. And this guy just would not go for it. I'm like, why doesn't he get caught? And he finally was caught. Actually, he was caught last night. But when I was setting those traps, I was thinking, this is what Satan does to us, right? Now, by the way, if you're wanting to catch a mouse, you use peanut butter. And you can't resist peanut butter. And listen, how does Satan trap you? I will tell you how Satan traps you. Your lusts. And this is why it's so important for you to learn to die. Because I will tell you, if you die to your lusts, you cannot be deceived. The secret to enduring through this life as a Christian is to day by day by day to die to what you want. Because I guarantee you, if there's anything you want more than obedience to Christ, Satan knows what that is. And I guarantee you, he will use it. Listen, it's not that we're not prone to wander still. We are still prone to wander, which is why we need to die, right? We need to die daily to our lusts, die to our sins, die to what we want, and live unto Christ. But this is truly great evidence that we are born again. We don't do what we used to do. We don't think like we used to think. We don't go where we used to go. Now the third evidence, which is the other side of it, the positive side of it, the great evidence that you've been made alive, that you're dead to sin and alive in Christ, the great evidence that your sins are forgiven is that you have come to Christ. He says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Again, the word could be translated turn. The idea is repentance. You left all that, you left yourself, you left living for yourself, you left your dream, you left it all, you left your sin, and now you turned to Christ. You have come to Christ in simple faith. And I want to point out, first of all, in regard to this, that the Christian new birth, the Christian life, it's not simply a turning from immorality to morality. It's not simply living from a life of sin to now I'm going to try to be good and I'm going to try to be holy. It's not simply turning from, I used to sleep in on Sundays, but I'm going to go to church and, I'm going to give some money in the offering plate. I'm going to try to do the right thing. I'll become a member. I'll get baptized. I'll do the religious thing. That's not salvation. That might be religious. You might be moral, but that's not salvation. Salvation is not turning from sin to morality, not from immorality to morality, but it's turning from yourself and your sin and turning to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. And the great evidence that you are, in fact, changed is that you know Christ. You have come to Christ. You have turned to Christ who is here called our shepherd and guardian, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. I'll just say a word about those two words. They are synonyms, more or less, but they are at the same time distinct. And though there's a lot of overlap in their meanings, I think there's a difference in emphasis on each of them. Both of them are used of shepherds. The first one is actually means shepherd. The other one is used of shepherds very commonly. Both of them have the idea of, again, leading and overseeing. But I would suggest to you that the word shepherd has the emphasis on provision. A shepherd provides all of his needs for his sheep. And actually, even in the New Testament, the emphasis on the pastor as shepherd, pastor means shepherd, is the one who feeds the flock, provides for the flock. The idea of feeding the Word of God, providing food, providing necessities. That's the most important central idea in a shepherd. And even Jesus, when he called himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, he said what? He says that he lays down his life for the sheep, to provide for the sheep. He says, I give them what? Abundant life. He provides for them. And so he is first and foremost, the word has the idea of provision. And then the word guardian, which in the old versions is bishop, because it's that old Greek word episkopon, which is the word that's translated overseer or bishop in many places. Again, the office of the church, a bishop, which is the same as an elder, which is the same as a pastor. But the idea here, the word comes from a word that literally means to see or to look. And the idea is someone who watches, particularly with the idea of protecting, watching over. And so when we say that he is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, we mean he provides for us. We mean that he protects us. Those, I think, are the two main ideas there. But I want to kind of just give you three thoughts here in regard to what it means that we have come to Christ. In light of the shepherd and guardian metaphor, I would say, first of all, what it means that we have come to Christ is this, that we follow Christ. We follow Christ. In other words, if you're made alive, Christ is your Lord. He's your shepherd. Again, famously, sheep know their shepherd's voice. They hear his voice. They recognize his voice. And they obey his voice. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10 to the Jews. He said, right, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He says in the same passage, he says, you don't follow me and you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You don't hear my word. You don't hear my voice. You don't obey. He says in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? The great evidence, one of the great evidences that you are born again is that you truly in your heart consider Christ as your Lord. That Christ has every right over you. Now, he's benevolent beyond measure. His ways are always the best ways because he truly has our best interest at heart completely, unlike many of the false shepherds. But when you come to Christ, there is a submission to the will of the shepherd. And I want to suggest to you that in many ways, this is one of the great stumbling blocks of the gospel. When you come to Christ biblically, okay, handing over of your autonomy. You're not in charge anymore. And where that hasn't taken place, there isn't salvation. When you come to Christ, the truce flag is up. There aren't any conditions. You're my shepherd. And what that means is day by day by day, you look to the Word of God as your authority. You look to the Word of God as the means by which God directs you, teaches you. And you come to this with a teachable spirit. And that's why Christ said, he that is of God hears my words. Or he that is of God hears God's words, right? It's the testimony of Job. Because this is the testimony, even though that he's before Christ, can I remind you that this is the testimony of every one who's ever repented. Look at Job 23. If we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and I think they were both saved, I want to remind you this. Salvation is fundamentally a response to God's word. Remember, Eve's rebellion was her rejection of God's word. And when we come to Christ, when we come to the knowledge of the truth, when we repent, it is in faith of his word. We believe his word. We obey his word. Job says this in Job 23, and Job is defending himself here because his friends are saying basically that the reason he lost everything is because he's wicked and he's a hypocrite. And Job is saying, in fact, they're constantly telling him, you need to return to the Lord. You need to obey the Lord. You need to repent. And Job says, I have walked in the truth. He's not saying he's perfect. What he's saying is, I know that I have been following the Lord. And this is how he describes it in verses 10 through 12. He says, But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. And then he keeps going. He says, I have kept his way and not turned aside. This is contrast, obviously, to Isaiah 53, right? Everyone has turned his own way. No, Job is saying, I have kept his way. I have walked in the truth. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Listen, if you're born again, Christ is your shepherd. You hear his word. You follow his word. You want to obey his word. And you can say with a true heart, like Job, okay, I'm not perfect. I'm not justified by my works. But I have followed his way. And I am walking in his truth. That is the testimony of every true believer. And it's evidence when we actually do what he says, when we walk in the way that he has called us to walk, then we know that we have been made alive and we are in Christ. But I want to observe, though, back in 1 Peter, it's not just the idea that we follow Christ, it's that we depend on Christ. And here we think again of the idea of shepherd as being a provider. Christ is not only our Lord, he is our provider. And as you know, sheep are utterly dependent on the shepherd for provision. And when they go astray, they're not very good at finding their way back. Sheep, and again, this is part of becoming a believer. Before you're a believer, you're somewhat maybe self-sufficient. And, you know, you figure out you're dependent on yourself. You're dependent on your ability to figure everything out. You're on your wisdom, on your great acumen, on your giftedness, and you're dependent on yourself constantly. But I would tell you, when you come to Christ, what you see more than ever is how much you need Christ and how much Christ provides, not just once for all in terms of eternal life, but day by day by day. He is your provider. And when you have the Holy Spirit living within you truly, you will sense, and again, this is depressing to the world, it's not depressing to a Christian, you will sense constantly your dependence upon the Lord. You need him. You need him for righteousness. You need him for obedience. You need him to even know what your own sin is. You know, it's David in Psalm 19. Who can understand his own errors? Lord, forgive my secret faults. That's the prayer of a true believer. That's someone who comes and says, Lord, I can't even figure myself out. We need Christ for wisdom. We need Christ for strength. We need Christ for love, for joy, for peace, for all the things that we desperately don't have without him. And when someone comes to Christ, we find ourselves depending on Christ for everything and looking to Christ for everything. And if I can put it this way, we find ourselves continually at the throne of grace because Christ is our provider. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think of that verse almost every day. Listen, it's not that God is not willing to give it to us. Christ bought it. But how do we receive that? By asking, through prayer, calling upon him. When we see our need, we call upon him. And this is one of the greatest evidences that you've come to Christ, that you feel how much you need him, and you actually seek him day by day to provide all these things to us. Again, I think of 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. I'll just read that real quickly, where Paul says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." As we see our desperate need, we see Christ's daily provision, day by day, of all things temporal and spiritual, not just spiritual things, temporal things. You know, we ask him day by day for our daily bread. Everything we need, we look to him. Why? Because he is our Savior. He is our provider. Now, I'll give you one last thing. We follow Christ, we depend on Christ, we also hide in Christ. The idea that Christ is our guardian, he is our defender, he's our protector, he's our refuge, he's our shield. All of these metaphors are used a great deal in the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular, but Christ is all that to us. He is our rock, he is our refuge, and we as sheep are utterly defenseless. Again, he uses the metaphor sheep. Sheep aren't very smart, they're not very athletic, and they're not very intimidating. I mean, they're helpless. And if you think of goats, goats are pretty entrepreneurial. You know, goats are pretty clever. You know, they can survive and they eat anything and can get anywhere, right? They can watch out for themselves. Sheep are stupid. And I will tell you, when you come to Christ, you see that. And you realize that. And it causes you to, again, call upon the Lord and ask him desperately for his help and his protection because you see your vulnerability. The thing about the unbeliever that is so scary is they have so much self-confidence. And it's a total, it is such a ridiculous thing. They laugh at us because they think we're weak. And I laugh at them because they don't see that they are weak. Do you realize how vulnerable you are? You could be in eternity before you leave this building. We are all utterly vulnerable. And listen, when you come to Christ and you submit to him, you see increasingly how desperately you need him to protect you, how desperately you need him to give you grace to discern between good and evil, between true teachers and false teachers, how much you desperately need him when you read the word that you interpret it accurately and rightly, how much you need him to actually protect you, not just temporally, but spiritually from the demonic world and all the folly that is all around you. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel overwhelmed by that. And I will tell you what it does. It makes you get on your knees and seek Christ. Say, oh God, please keep me. Please preserve me. Please deliver me from the folly that is all around me, from all the deception, from all the pride, from all the lust. We have escaped this world's lust, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Lord, keep me from those things. Because we know our own hearts. We know how vulnerable we are to all these things. And when we hide in Christ, day by day, it's evidence that we have been made alive. We sang this hymn last week, and I love it. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Listen, when we go to the word of God and seek to follow our shepherd, when we go to the Lord in the name of Christ to provide for all of our needs, temporal and spiritual, when we go to Christ and we ask him to deliver us and keep us from evil and protect us and watch over us from day to day, this is the great evidence that your sins are forgiven and that you are alive and that you're no longer following your own way, but you are following Christ. There's such a simplicity to it, but it is the power of God. Listen, I go back to this. It's not what you are before men that counts. It's not the impression you give to me. I always say this because I know it's true. You can easily fool me. I'm not hard to fool. But you just can't fool God. Listen, it's what you are before God. It's what you are from day to day when you're on your knees before the Lord alone. That's what you are before God. Do you seek him? Do you want to obey him? Do you seek his will? Do you say day by day, Lord, not my will, but yours be done? Do you say, Lord, help me to be what you've called me to be. Change me into the image of Christ. Make me to love what is good and hate what is evil. Help me to turn away from sin. Show me my sin. Teach me thy way. And Lord, have mercy upon me. That's what you are. And if you're a believer, this heart is the truest evidence that you, in fact, belong to him. Because this is what Christians do. This is what Christians have always done. And this is what true Christians will always do. The hymn book is a tremendous testimony to this truth. So, in Christ, we have been made alive. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are a kind God. The world wants to paint you as an ogre because you don't approve of their lusts and their pride and their arrogance and their folly. But the truth is that when one submits to you, you are utterly kind. You are so gracious, no one can ever outgive the Lord. You are so good and gracious, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would enable us day by day to seek you and to walk with you. Enable us, Lord, truly to humble ourselves before your lordship. Enable us to seek you in all of our needs and all of our troubles and all of our trials. Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to seek you and to know you and to walk with you. And may we honor you and glorify you. May we truly bear testimony to your goodness, to your greatness, to your power, to your love, and your grace, to your mercy. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you again for Rich and Anna Marshall in West Africa. We thank you, Lord, for their work there, and we do pray for Rich Marshall that you would help him to recover from malaria as well as from the surgery that he recently had. We pray, Lord, you give him strength to be able to return to the U.S. as planned for home ministries. And we also thank you for the provision that you have provided with the wells, with the water, and for the this providing of this provision for the community. And we pray that you would give opportunities to share with the people there about the good news of Christ and how he can satisfy the thirsts of their souls just as the water satisfies their physical thirst. And we pray this in Christ's name.